All right, we'll leave those there. The advertising for today and tomorrow said that this opening session had the title "The Spirit in Life and Death," and I'm going to, I don't suppose you care one hoot, but I want to change the title to just something called "The Ministry of the Spirit," and to ask you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verses 4 to 11. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 11. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more shall the permanent come in glory. Now, if you're going to ask me, I'm using the new RSV, but it's probably as close to what you've got written there as it needs to be. And I want to just pick that phrase in verse 8, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? And in fact, the phrase is the ministry of the Spirit. And Paul is contrasting the ministry under the old covenant. And notice he doesn't just put it down, so it actually came in glory. And he contrasts it, though, with the ministry of greater glory, which has come now, of which he is a minister. Now, that ought to set us, you know, really to being alert, because I want to speak to you this morning as those who are one in ministry, putting the word ministry in inverted commas. We were talking to a man a couple of days ago, and he started to tell a religious joke, and he was getting it wrong, and so I bailed him out by saying, look, I'm a minister, I've actually heard that one before, it's okay. But by ministry, he suddenly understood ordained minister. But I want to suggest that ministry is something that we're all involved with, not only as pastors or elders or whatever. So whatever your role, we see ourselves as engaged in the ministry, but I want to speak to you as those who are actually one together in thinking this through, and you're alert, somehow you want to see people saved, somehow you want to see them grow, whatever your particular role in it might be. We're not all preachers, we're not all teachers, we're not all prophets, but the whole body is that group from which the word will go out. Now, the tendency, of course, is to think individually. So we'll say, but my ministry, you know, the sort of person who says, I stopped going to that church because they wouldn't let me use my gift. I hope you've never said it, but you've probably heard it. And if you have said it, well, it's all right. God's forgiven it. But nonetheless, but even as individuals, or even as a church, we talk about our ministry as a church, and even that is defective. Because if you look at, we're going to move through all over the place in the scriptures. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians at times, but in Colossians 1:29, you could imagine the Apostle Paul talking about my ministry, you know, this is what I do. And he says, for this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. And so I can't even get up and speak if I don't know the power of God in me. We call ourselves New Creation Teaching Ministry, and Rod has a very similar ministry running parallel to this with its own title. But if I were to say, Rod, what is your ministry? Rod would say, well, this is what I do, this is what I have accomplished. Well, I know he wouldn't say that. We may tell you the things we have actually done physically, but in the long run you say, me? I've never done anything. if it wasn't the power of God energizing me, nothing would ever have happened. Or if it did happen, wouldn't have lasted very long. I labor with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. Try if you like, going back to the letter to the Philippians, this is one you'll know, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. You know it very well, surely. Therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, that doesn't mean nut it out and accomplish it. It means just work it out. Do it. Get on with it. Right? Live it out. Yeah, but he says work it out. It means work. It means labor. But how could you possibly do it? You know the rest of it. For it actually happens to be God who is in you. He's at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I can't even want to be godly. I can't even want to serve him unless he works in me. So, no point in me going around saying, look at me. I saw my first version of Kath and Kim. And I realised he'd say, look at me. Is that right? But no point in saying it. Because it is he who is doing it, not me. At the end of the day, you think, Lord, did you really use me for that? If you're in, a public role in ministry, do you ever wake up on a Sunday morning and think, I can't do it. I do not have the moral resources. I feel unclean, polluted. Do you feel like that? Well, I tell you, I do. The attacks come, the memories rise, you think, how can I do it? And the answer is, well, your sufficiency is not in yourself, old chum. It is God who's at work in you. I don't care what you think of yourself, you get up there and speak the word I put in your mouth. So it is the power of God which is effective in all our ministry. And there is no true ministry, which is not the ministry of the Spirit. There is no true ministry. Whatever else may be accomplished. I heard a story recently of some Chinese Christians who came, I think it was to the United States, I forget the context, but if it wasn't, then Australia will do. And they came to the country and they were feted by the local church leaders, and they were shown the church buildings and they were shown the mission work and the social work, and they saw the services and how big they were and the wonderful songs. And as they were leaving to go back home, and I don't know the details, so if there's any inconsistencies about how you just come from China to Australia or America, whatever, but the American church leaders said to them, well, now, just as you're going, it's been wonderful to have you. Can you just tell us as you leave your final impressions of how things are going, what you saw, what you feel about what you've seen? And this group of Chinese leaders went away and they had a little huddle, talked for a moment or two, and they came back and they said, we would like to say in summary of our time here just how impressed we are with the wonderful things you've accomplished without the Holy Spirit. And, you know, very often we can be just building a little empire. It won't last. Well, it may last. You may not see its failure, but it certainly won't last into eternity. But the point is that God is always at work by his Spirit. So I'm not putting it on you to accomplish anything. God is always at work by his Spirit, and his Spirit is his personal presence. I know the word Spirit occurs in your Old Testament. I think it ought to be in small letters because it simply means his presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me and cast me not away from your presence. Psalm 139. But the point is that although when we come to Christ and we come to the New Testament, we discover that the Spirit is personal and part of what we now understand to be the Trinity, the triune God. Nonetheless, wherever you went in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord was there at work, and at work powerfully. But the Spirit of the Lord was the breath of God. And the breath of God was only blowing because, well, you'll never, if you stood in front of me, you might feel my breath because I'm breathing to stay alive, but that wasn't why you would feel the presence of God. You'd feel the presence of God in his breath, his spirit, his wind, because he was speaking. And God is speaking, and God's presence is there, and so it's all affected by that. So what he's looking at here when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is seeing the ministry of the old covenant, and he says it was a ministry of glory. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, he calls it now the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, but it came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside. But he calls it a ministry of death, even though it came with great glory. I think a lot of Christian thinking today is confused about the nature of the Old Testament, the nature of the Old Covenant, the nature of the law in the Old Covenant. And, so we really have a mindset which is a parody of Luther, which said that law bad, gospel good. That's a parody. Luther didn't even really say that either. But as if to say anything in the Old Testament is bad. That was actually an early church heresy. If you studied, remember Marcion? You don't remember Marcion? Marcion was a man who decided law bad, gospel good, and he actually excised just about anything in the New Testament that he could find that gave glory to the old. So lots were chopped out, and helpfully we know a lot about the New Testament because people wrote against Marcion and they defended the Old Testament. So we know a lot about what they think. But Paul does call it a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of glory, which is a ministry of death. I want to show you why. But in order to do it, you okay so far? Have I lost you? I can do it very easily. God has given me an extraordinary gift, incidentally, and you'll appreciate it by the end of this today anyway, because you won't come back tomorrow if you do. that the gift is that I can take the simplest biblical truth and make it unbelievably complicated.
So, but then there's the Holy Spirit.
He's puzzled too. Now, John's Gospel chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Now, we're not going to spend time looking at the details here particularly. We can do that, talk about it privately later. But I wanted to make a suggestion to you that that passage is not saying that Jesus came because law bad, gospel good. John is writing, he's saying, we have received from the fullness of the one who was even before John. Indeed, the one who was in the beginning, without whom anything that is was made. Everything flows from him. And so, if he says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he knows that there is great grace in the law. And that grace came through Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, who was yet to become flesh at that time. So, and we all received from his fullness. The law was grace, and it came via the Word. That's why the old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 was a ministry that came with glory. It wasn't just that it was sort of nice but ineffective. If you were there at the consecration of the tabernacle or the consecration of the temple, you understood the priest could not go in because the glory of God filled the place. And God doesn't play games. And so that old covenant was a rich, rich ministry of the Spirit, a ministry which came with glory. and it was the glory that you saw in the old covenant. So why did it become a ministry of death? Why does he call it a ministry of death? The answer is not because there was something wrong with the law, something wrong with the covenant. The covenant was ineffective. We know that from Hebrews and places like that. But it becomes a ministry of death because of the corruption of the gift which was given to Israel. In Romans 9 and verse 4, one of the blessings that Israel had was they were given the law. Wonderful gift. It was what they did with the law, by turning it into a system of self-justification, and I think they did. You read, if you have theological students or you remember your own student days with all the stuff that came out about a new perspective on Paul and all of these things, you'll realize that people are trying to say the only thing wrong with Israel is they weren't Christians. It's not true. God had given them the ministry of the old covenant, which was a ministry of glory, but they had turned it into a system of not just self-justification in our Protestant sense perhaps, but in their own sense of saying we will justify our existence as the people of God by our capacity to keep the law, and they reduced the law to a bare minimum of commandments. You remember they talked about the fence around the law? They found out the number of commandments that there were in the Old Testament, and they decided that if you could keep a certain number of these, it would stop you breaking the central ones. And then that got whittled down till in the New Testament, what's Paul's battle continually? There were three areas. They stand out. The first was Sabbath observance. That became the all-embracing thing. When I was a boy, Sabbath observance was a thing in this country. You remember, you couldn't buy a new Sunday paper till midday. Couldn't buy your milk. You'd be dying of starvation on the steps outside the shop. They weren't going to open. They weren't there. But this was a problem, you see, and so that's why Paul has to deal with that in a number of places in his letters. What do you think the second might have been? Or one of the other two?
Circumcision.
And the battles in Galatians and in Acts about whether he circumcises Timothy or Titus or whoever. This was a hot issue. Read Acts 15. The third one, you read this in Galatians 2 and elsewhere, dietary laws. In other words, what marks us out as Israel? Well, Sabbath observance, and you go to places in Jerusalem today, if you drive through on the Sabbath, they'll throw rocks at your car. Pleasant dears. But nonetheless, they will. Sabbath observance, circumcision and dietary laws. They are still operative as issues with many parts of Israel today. But these were things that had become, they turned out to be the corruption. The delight of the Sabbath, according to the Old Testament, was you were participating in the very heart of creation. But they turned it into a debased law. Dietary laws, well, that's why did a Jew not eat milk with steak? You say it's not kosher, but why? Well, because God said so. It's just a delight to be his people. Circumcision, the mark of the covenant. It's it's certainly something physical about it, and people get all thingy about it nowadays, but here was a delight to say we are the people of God. But it became a hard and fast rule which was divisive within the people of God, and certainly became a barrier between Israel and Gentiles. And so it became something ugly, and therefore it became a ministry of death, because it never brought people back to the very heart of what God was about. And it was a ministry, therefore, that was in operation without the Spirit. Now, Paul says we have a ministry of the Spirit. And he's actually... Now, we don't have that problem. I will assume that you don't have a problem with Jewish Christians in your congregation who are trying to be a separatist. Would that be right? You may not even have any Jews in your congregation. Don't discourage them if they are there. And if you are Jewish yourself, thank God for your heritage. But we don't have that particular battle, but we do have similar battles with legal spirits that are trying to say you will never be a true church unless you preach, teach, worship, serve, accomplish things this way, unless you have a particular moral stance or whatever. I'm not saying get away with ungodliness or anything like that, but the legal spirit can still be there. Whereas where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, this is where he finishes the chapter, there's freedom. And it's the freedom which grace brings, not a freedom which is license. But we have been given, therefore, a participation in the ministry of the Spirit, which is still true even if our particular circumstances are different from theirs. And that ministry of the Spirit, that participation in the Spirit, has come to us in one very simple way. How did you receive the Spirit? Oh, no. Let me ask you the question Paul asked some people in Ephesus once. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? I'm not asking you, do you remember when or how? Just did you receive the Spirit? So how did you, now let's ask ourselves a question. I'm not asking did you go to a particular meeting where you went out the front or you were baptized in water or someone laid hands on you or whatever like that. I'm asking this question, according to the New Testament, how did you receive the Spirit? By faith? Faith in what? Like, well, something you were, let's assume that we were sitting in a meeting, a very common way it happens, and somebody speaks. What do they speak? Just simple words. They speak the word of the gospel, don't they? And when the gospel is proclaimed, does something happen? I think a lot of preachers aren't sure. They think, I hope something happens one day, but one day it might. I'll just keep going. But every time the word of God is spoken, something happens. People are either built up, they're kept. How do you think the church has been kept for 2,000 years? Not by its own strength. The word of God has been still keeping. It's been saving. Have you ever met people in congregations who once were hostile and now they're members of the fellowship, and if you ask them when they came to Christ, they say, I don't know. Just happened, I was there. You might have been like that. The word of God came to me when I was in my mother's womb, I think. I was one of those funny Baptists who could never tell you when I was converted. It never worked. But the point is that we participate in the Spirit because the apostolic gospel has come to us. Let me read. This is from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Again, there's a Jew-Gentile thing in Ephesians, I think, even in chapter 1. But he says in verse 13, in him you also, and I presume he's talking about the Gentiles, but it doesn't matter, in him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. So, I suspect many people don't know it, but that's okay. You're not saved by knowledge. But they hear the word of the gospel, and in simple faith, and it is simple, by simple I mean uncomplicated, mostly because that's not of yourselves. What's the rest of the phrase? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So even the faith which you respond with is God's gift. And it comes through the gospel, and when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you are marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, which was, according to the next verse, the pledge of our inheritance. So how do you know that you will reach glory and you will be the people of God in all your beauty as the glorious bride coming down, or the church coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband? How do you know you'll be there? Because you've received the Spirit. There's the guarantee. There's the seal. And the only way men and women will ever receive the Holy Spirit is through the gospel. I cannot see any other way within the scriptures. I had So I was talking to a woman and her husband a couple of days ago, and they are in the Churches of Christ. Their children go to a Pentecostal church, and I'm not critical of the denomination or perhaps even of the church, but one of the leaders in the church discovered that these young boys, their late teens, early 20s, were having a Bible study. And you'd be very pleased. They're involved in every other group in the church, the music ministry and the whatever. But she said, you don't need to have a Bible study. All you need to do is be filled with the Spirit and obey your elders. Now you see, what that amounts to in practice is that you'll end up having people who say, I will only do what I'm told within the framework of the church, and I must have experiences of the Spirit. But being filled with the Spirit is a different matter entirely. And that's something which is a very real issue in many churches. But it's the only way men and women will receive the Spirit is when the gospel is preached. There may be a pseudo-filling of the Spirit. And it's not for me to know, just God knows. Sometimes you can tell, sometimes you can't. But the only way I can be certain of my ministry and the responses is when the gospel is preached. And if the gospel is preached, and Paul says it's the power of God, it means that when we receive the Spirit, we become participants in the powerful work of God. And when I'm not preaching somewhere, and that happens all too often as far as I'm concerned, I sit in a pew. I literally mean a pew, not a comfortable chair. And my discomfort, though, is that it's not just physically, because pews are proof of the doctrine of purgatory as far as I'm concerned, but my discomfort comes when I realise how easy it is to sit back and just drift into the sense that nothing much has happened. I'm here because I have decided to come, and I know some people, well, the kids have to go to sport on Sunday morning, so they don't come. And it becomes a very flat and dull thing. But if you have received the Spirit because you believe the word of the gospel, then we are participants in a very powerful work of God. And what's more, some of those people who are sitting there dull and apparently disinterested. God has still done it if they're in Christ. Even though they don't know it and they may not be living in it. And so don't be so silly, as some of us attempted to be at times, to think that we can become dull and rest in it. We have to, your congregations, if you're a pastor, they will never be excited about the gospel if you're not, generally speaking. So we need to see that we are participating in the great work that God has done, and that we are participants in the Spirit. And if that's the case, now I want to show you something. Luke chapter 4 describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he also was a man who had received the Spirit in a special way for his ministry, but nonetheless, receiving the Spirit isn't just for sinners who need a bit of a top-up. It's the heart of what it is to be a human being, is to be a man or a woman of the Spirit. So Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 4, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He goes there for his temptation. Don't hear this as simply another little mathematical phrase that, you know, Luke 4:1 plus Luke 4:14 equals, you know, Hezekiah 3:7 or something. And that's just being theologically clever. But he is a man filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 14, then Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. What does it mean to feel that the power of the Spirit? I don't think it means anything necessarily. It just simply means you're in the power of the Spirit. And then, that's verse 14. Verse 18. Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now you know there was a very negative reaction to that. But he's a man who stands there. He is filled with the Spirit. He's in the power of the Spirit. And he says, this is why the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We sang that song earlier for that reason. But now look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed. My translation has at the gracious words. Is that what you've got? It's not accurate. It may be what it means, but I'm not sure that it does. What it literally says, they were amazed at the words of grace that came from his mouth. Now the reason I draw attention to that, you'll see in a minute, but if that's true, that it's the words of grace, then it means that everything he said as a man filled with the Spirit actually conveyed grace to men and women. Grace may have confronted them in their guilt and locked them into it. Let's read the parable of the sower. Or it may have been God in action. I think that's what grace means, God giving himself to us, but God moving through the words that Jesus spoke and giving life to people. But they are words of grace. So when he says to a man, be healed, the man is healed. Nothing secret about it. I know one dear lady who will, if you ask her how she is, she'll say, I'm healed, but I haven't seen it yet. I've got to say, come on, get off the grass. Either the Lord has done it or he hasn't. And if he hasn't, thank him that he hasn't done it. He knows what he's about. And maybe he'll keep asking, but you'll know it when it happens. When Jesus spoke, God was in action, something happens. How did the person come to Christ? Well, how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Actually, that's what Paul wrote, word of Christ. Which means that when the gospel was preached, who is speaking? Christ is speaking. Don't minimize your ministry if you're a speaker. And don't minimize the ministry of the church if you're part of the congregation. Because Christ is speaking. The risen Christ is still speaking. He's not locked up in heaven waiting. He hasn't just left it all to us. He still speaks, and he speaks in the same way as the word has always spoken. Words of grace came out of his mouth. Now you go across to Ephesians 4. And I'll show you why I take that position on Luke 4. But Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need. Now look, what does the rest of your verse say? Oh, they benefit. What translation is that? No? Oh, yeah, that's it. Look, what Paul wrote, sorry if you've got a nearly inspired version. Yeah. Oh, you've got a holy Bible. Oh, that's it. Yeah. No, do you know what Paul wrote? He said, here's my translation will do this. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Now that's what it says. It's just, that's just simply a matter of looking at the words in the original. Which, now look, if that's what he wrote, do you think he meant it? And if Jesus spoke and they were amazed at the words of grace, and you and I have the ministry, that are participants in the ministry of Christ, because we are participants in the Spirit, because the powerful gospel has come to work in us, do you think it is even vaguely possible that your words may impart grace to those who hear, and that grace that comes from Jesus is the same grace that will come through you, and it will actually accomplish something? You see how quickly people become dull. They'll sit there and think, another service, you know, how long we got to go? Yeah. We have become so dulled and insensitive to the fact that out of the words of a human being come the words of Christ, and that is a powerful word. And I'm not asking you to look, one of the problems of being a preacher is you tend to say it in an enthusiastic way, but don't mistake enthusiasm for the reality. The reality is Christ speaking, and he will use mere human beings and all their nervousness and uncertainty, but he will do it because his word will be spoken in faith. Now, that's why when Paul, for example, wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, says this, rather extraordinary statement. He says, "We know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that He's chosen you." Well, you can never be sure, you know. "Because our gospel came to you not in word only," but it did come in word, because Paul spoke it, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And who was convicted? Who had the conviction? Well, I suppose Paul did, and I suppose they did as well. See, one thing you can be sure of in the New Testament, and we have a different situation, there's no question about that. Many of us, if we're in traditional denominations, will have people who will not be able to identify the moment of their conversion. As I said, I can't. But so we have to allow that there's a difference there. But at least when Paul spoke, he said, "I know that you're converted. I have seen it happen, and what's more, you know that you're converted." And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, don't forget, he said to them, "This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And he expected them to be able to tell him. So he knew that the gospel was powerful in that proclamation. Now, Paul knew, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, that therefore when he spoke, and the gospel he says, the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And you see, men and women who are living in their sin and all of this are confronted by the gospel, and those strongholds are broken down, not because Paul is a clever arguer, or I would ever refuse to be involved in debates, because the only thing it proves is who's a better debater. But he knows that the weapons of our warfare, they're not human methods, but they do have divine power to destroy strongholds. So we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. How do you destroy an argument raised against the knowledge of God? Well, people say you can't know God. So Paul preaches the gospel. And now it says to the Galatians, now that you've come to know God, then he corrects himself, or rather to be known by him. So in the preaching of the gospel, people say, "I know him. I've met him." That's why they then go off and ask the apostles to teach them some more so they can know what has happened to them, but they do know that something's happened. And that word which he preaches is the word of the cross, and it's the word of Christ himself, and it's in the mouth of his ministers through the Spirit. So it's not just preaching about the cross of Christ, about the Holy Spirit, it's proclaiming the cross of Christ and knowing that the Spirit himself will take that word and will do the work which Christ is doing. It's an incredible thing to be a minister of the new covenant, to have the ministry of the Spirit. That doesn't mean there's no battles involved. Being a pastor of a church, being an elder of a church, being a member of the congregation can be plain exhausting. But it is still the ministry which God has given us, and it's the one which he mightily inspires within us to accomplish his purpose. So we know there's no point in boasting about our ministry of the Spirit. In fact, Paul says we are kept in true weakness. You read that in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, where he's actually given a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, in order to keep him from being too elated by the privileges of his revelations. And he says, "Lord, take it away, I can't stand it. You know, if it was his Jewish opponents, will you convert them? Or will you change their minds?" God says, "No, I'm not going to do any of that. My strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. You will have no ministry while ever you think you can do it. So you'll trust me." I think many of us today fear true weakness. No one likes to look stupid. But the result in many of our churches is that we try to appear successful. We try to appear, to use the language of 2 Corinthians again, like super apostles, to try to prove to others, and probably prove to ourselves, that we are actually have made it. But the point is, you don't even know that by faith anyway. What if you build an empire? I have known pastors, and I speak as one who has been one and has observed many. I've seen them put all their energy into things which make the church look like it's really humming. Philosophies of ministry, where the congregation spends ages working out precise wording so we can put it on the bottom of the weekly bulletin. Oh, you're kidding. Who reads the blessed thing? The congregation doesn't read it. But we want to say we have actually accomplished something, but only faith will ever see what God is about. And as I said earlier, Christ was crucified in weakness. And true weakness is not a sin. There's a weakness which, if you get drunk and you're wobbly all over the place and you can't stand up, that's a weakness which is culpable. We're not talking about that. But true weakness is, in fact, the whole of life lived in utter dependence upon God, Father, Son and Spirit. How do you get up in the morning? Because the breath of God is continually in your lungs. The same way as Adam could only be a human being that way. How do you minister? Through the Spirit. It is continually Father, Son and Spirit in all things sustaining us. And that's where you know strength. His, not mine. And I want to close by giving you an example. In Acts chapter 4, two references, Acts chapter 4 and then Ephesians. This is where Peter and John are arrested because the man who was at the temple gate had been healed. And so they were arrested and the people were much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. That's verse 2. So they were arrested, and next day, verse 5, their rulers, elders and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and all the rest were there. And when they made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and people of Israel and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who has been sick and asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Now, what was the effectiveness of Peter's statement? What made it effective? In verse 8, he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, when was he filled with the Holy Spirit? If you read the book of Acts, you can work it out. On the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they speak out the mighty works of God. That would be true, would it not, that he'd received the Spirit when he came to Christ? That's what he says in Acts 11, we received the Spirit when we believed. But tell me, when was Peter filled with the Spirit? That very moment. So, in other words, he is a man who goes on living in the great reality of what happened to him when he was born again. And so he's filled with the Spirit now. And it doesn't mean I don't know what it means. It means he's got a special presence of God for him at that particular moment. I would think so. But he wasn't getting any more than all of what he had already received when he came to Christ.
Functional.
It's a functional thing. But I wanted to be aware of giving it a tag, as you would appreciate, because this is a very powerful... He's got people there who want to kill him. And very shortly he's going to get a beating, savage one, for it. But he's a man filled with the Spirit. And so he speaks. And once more, he spoke so well, we've got some famous Bible verses out of it. That was good, wasn't it? We cannot but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. Why? Because we are men and women of the Spirit, and that word burns into us, because you can't have the Spirit without the Word, and you can't have the Spirit and the Word without the fullness of the triune Godhead being in you, Father, Son and Spirit. Now, like to close this session, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 17. Do not be foolish. but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he doesn't mean know the future. What's the will of the Lord? Well, he's going to answer it in the very next verse. Don't get drunk with wine, because that's where a success is found. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. And what's another way of translating that? This is a tricky one. Perhaps you may not know. But a Greek present tense, be filled, is also a present continuous, which would mean go on being filled with the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit when you came to Christ? Yes. So go on being filled with that Spirit whom you received. And there's all the moral demands that God makes upon us, which, because we have been filled with the Spirit, we are now enabled and desire to live in. And as we are going on being filled with the Spirit, the very next verse says, go on being filled as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in other words, what will come out of you is, in fact, the flow of this, you living in the fullness of the Spirit. And therefore, when you speak to one another, not by lying and by deceit, but words of grace will come through. We have the ministry of the Spirit. And we have it just as Paul had it and Peter had it, and indeed as David and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah had it as well, in truth. So I would suggest to you that our time together today and tomorrow perhaps is not merely a time for us to get a spiritual shot in the arm where we feel enthusiastic and praise God if that happens, but that we might actually see that if this is what God has done, then the ministry we have as men and women and as congregations in Christ is of extraordinary significance. And it doesn't matter whether you have a crowd of 10,000 or 10. It is not our problem. The issue is us being men and women of the Spirit and knowing that words of grace, God's business, will flow through us.